Gracious Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for a wonderful Sabbath that we have had. I want to thank you for a new week that has begun. And I want to thank you that in freedom we are able to gather here tonight to listen to your word. And I pray, Lord, that you will fulfill the promise of your word that says that your word will not return unto you void, but accomplish that in which you are pleased. And Lord, this is our sincere prayer tonight. Let not your words return unto you void, but Lord, may they find a dwelling place in our hearts and in our minds and in our lives. Lord, I pray that Romans 8 may come alive this evening, that you will show us clearly that you are with us, that you are on our side, and that you want us to succeed in developing a character fit for heaven. And that character, Lord, is a gift from you. Help us to receive it and help us to cherish it. Lord, tonight we pray for your Holy Spirit's guidance. We pray that your Holy Spirit that inspired the text will now teach us. And may you be with us as you have promised. For this we ask in your beautiful name, in the name of Jesus. Amen. A couple of years ago, I was visiting Germany, and I was going to teach there at a Bible school. Amazing Facts has kind of a sister project, Amazing Facts Europe in Germany. And I was going to teach there for a couple of weeks, and during those weeks, we also organized as a team and together with the students some health presentations, and so we would invite the community to come for these presentations, and my wife was going to teach that evening, and so I was there, and I thought, okay, I'll just try to mingle in with the visitors and see if I can get, you know, to know someone, and so I was waiting a little bit before the presentation was going to start. And as I was waiting, a young man came into the room where we were going to conduct these meetings. He was not German from descent. I found out that he was from East Africa. And as he sat down, I sat down next to him. And in the moments that we had before the meeting was going to begin, I asked where he had come from, and a little bit about that he could tell a little bit about himself. And he started telling me his life story, which then he only got a little bit into it, but then after the presentation, we sat down some more, and he continued to tell me his life story, which was an absolute remarkable one. His name was Malek, and he was born in Sudan, and he had fled Africa because of the war taking place in his country. And together with his father, he was only a teenager at that time, he had fled to Yemen in the attempt to get some work there and to basically start a new life. But the situation in Yemen was very, very difficult. Also a very unstable country, a very unstable place. His father died while he was there. And he was only a very young man at that time, and so he thought that he was going to try what many people have tried, and that is to get to a better continent, to come to Europe. And so his journey began. And as he was telling me about his life story, he was describing some of the journey that he went through as he traveled from Yemen across Saudi Arabia on his way to a better future, hopefully, in Europe. He traveled on a cattle train throughout Saudi Arabia. He said it was deplorable conditions, but they kept going, hoping for something better in the future. As many have tried, he, together with others, got onto one of these boats. You can't really call it a boat, but, you know, a floating device would maybe be a better term, to try to make it to Greece. Now, we have all read the reports on the news, or we've perhaps seen pictures, and I must admit that I've seen these pictures and I'd read these reports, but it's very different when you are looking into the face of a person that is actually telling you that they have experienced such a kind of journey. And so he's describing to me how they're on this floating device, and they're really at the mercy of the sea, and they're trying to get their way to what they believe is Greece. Well, what happened is that the floating device did not it didn't float very well, and eventually it capsized, and they were all there in the water just waiting to hopefully get picked up by the Coast Guard from Greece. Malek was one of the lucky ones, as he did get picked up after being in the water for many hours. He saw people around him drown. He witnessed with his own eyes people dying around him. He thought that that was the very end for him, but eventually he gets picked up by the Coast Guard and he gets taken to Greece. And now he's in Greece. And he had hoped that he could settle there and have a future there, but the situation was very, very difficult. He told me that Greece can maybe be a nice country when you go on vacation, but if you're a refugee in Greece, it's a very different world. And so he decided that he was going to continue his journey. And he went by foot through a variety of countries of Eastern Europe. And at one time, he had to get across the border, and he was going to go into Romania. And as he was going to make his way across the border, it was during night. And so he had paid someone, and it was really the last money that he had. He had paid someone that was going to help them get across the border by night, and they were going to go through a forest, not to be detected, not to be seen. And so as they're on their way as a group, making their way, these migrants, going through a forest during the night in Romania, suddenly their guide that they had paid the money to was nowhere to be found. And so here they are wondering where they are. The morning breaks and, you know, it starts to get light around them, and they're just wondering even in what country they actually are. They came to a dirt road, and Malek was together with his wife, and by this time they also had a young child that they were with. And so he is waiting there by this dirt road and just hoping that a car will come by that can take him to perhaps the closest town or city where he can try to get some more help and eventually try to get a refugee status in this country of Romania. And so he's waiting, and eventually a car comes by, he tells me, and he gets into the car, and he tells that he wants to get to the closest town, and the man in the car wants some money from him, which he does not have. And so he explains that he has no money, but he really needs to get to this town. He's together with his wife and his child, and they just need to get out of this place where they are now. And the man looks at his hand, and on his hand he had a ring. And so the driver said, okay, give me that ring and I'll drive you to the closest town. And so he takes off his ring and he gives his ring. He has no money. He has nothing left. And he gives the last kind of thing that he has on his body here to this driver, and the driver brings him to the town. He comes to the town and he registers there. He gets some help, but it was very, very difficult. He says that there was really not enough help at the refugee center. And so in order to really survive and for him to provide for his family, he actually went out during the day and he would sit on the street and beg for money. Well, what happens is one day as he is begging for money, there is a Turkish businessman that was visiting Romania that comes by and asks him about his story. And so Malek starts describing the journey that he has been on. Now, I'm telling you this journey, and maybe I've been telling you this now for about 5-10 minutes. This is actually a journey that spanned altogether 15 years of his life. He was about my age, mid-30s. But for 15 years of his life, he's been traveling. He's been on the go. He's been searching for a better future. And so this Turkish businessman listens to his story. And then he takes out a whole bunch of money and he puts it in Malek's hand and he says, get your family on the next bus and go to Germany. He said, go to Germany. And so Malek did as he was told. He purchased the bus ticket, and together with his small family, they went all the way to Germany. They arrived at a German train station in Frankfurt in the middle of the night, and so they slept that night at the train station. And the next day, as the morning breaks, Malek is now trying to find some help, and so he's going around asking people for where can he possibly get some help. It ends up that they advise him to go to an evangelical church. And so he goes to this evangelical church, and eventually there they start helping him, and he has a place to stay. And eventually, Malek got refugee status in Germany, and now he lives in Germany today. And as he's telling me this whole story, I'm thinking to myself, what kept you going? I mean, through all of those trials, through all of those difficulties, through all of those disappointments, what kept you going? What made that you got up the next day and continued to try to get to a better place? And I asked him the question. I said, Malek, what kept you going? And his answer was quite simple. He said, I believed that God had a plan for my life, and that he was on my side. I said, in the midst of all of that? He said, yes, in the midst of all of these difficulties, I still believed that there was hope. And that four-letter word, hope, makes an enormous difference in the life of a person. Amen? I mean, someone said, you know, you can go days without food, and you can go perhaps some days without water. You can go, you know, some seconds without air, but you can't live without hope. And for Malek, this was the driving force in his life, that he believed that God was on his side. And so he kept going, and he kept going, and he kept going. Today, Malek is actually helping other refugees that are coming to Germany, and he is part of an organization that is receiving them and helping them establish themselves in the country of Germany. And he can understand where they're coming from and what they have gone through, because he has walked that way himself. He knows from experience what it is to be like, to be on the move and to be looking for some better life. As I contemplate and think about the story of Malek, I'm reminded of the promise that we have in Romans chapter 8. Turn to Romans chapter 8, and we're going to go through this chapter together, but let's start with verse 31. Romans chapter 8, verse 31. And this is where we have also gotten the title for our presentation this evening, our study this evening, comes from this very text, Romans 8 and verse 31. The Bible says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? What shall we say to these things? Paul says, if God is for us, who can be against us? And when it says these things, what shall we say to these things? Certainly, he's referring back to the things that are mentioned in Romans chapter 8, but on a larger context than that, he's really referring back to all that is written throughout the book of Romans so far. The book of Romans is a most wonderful, beautiful, panoramic picture of the gospel. We talked about this a little bit earlier, but the progression and beauty and buildup of the book of Romans just surpasses human invention. This is a divine work. This is a masterpiece of not human origin, but it originated in the mind of God. Amen? I mean, when I read the book of Romans, I am convinced that this does not come from a human being. This is the work of God. God is inspiring Paul to write out the experience that each one of us goes through. And so he comes to Romans chapter 8, the pinnacle of the book of Romans, the pearl of the book of Romans, and he says, what shall we say to all of these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? You start out there in Romans chapter 1, and we talked a little bit about this yesterday evening. Romans chapter 1 is a portrayal of the human condition without the power of God. It is portraying the depth of sin, the deplorable nature of the human condition without God. But then you move into Romans 2, and we didn't get to cover that this weekend, but I just appeal for you to go back and read these chapters. Romans chapter 2 is really dealing with the condition of the church, the condition of the Jews. They thought they were much better than those people that did not believe in God. They thought they were much beyond those that were living without God and denying the existence of God. But in Romans chapter 2, Paul portrays that they are just in the very same condition. What they condemn the non-Jew of doing, they are doing themselves. They are breaking the law of God. And then you come to chapter 3 in the book of Romans, which just really summarizes the human condition. You know, very well-known verse in Romans 3:23, it says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All have sinned and come short. All need a Savior. And so the condition of humanity is described very, very powerfully and very convincingly in these three first chapters. And then you come to chapter 4. We talked a little bit about chapter 4 this morning, how Paul now tells us how we can be justified, how we can experience the righteousness of God, how we can experience the power of salvation. And it comes by faith. We must believe the promises of God. In Romans 4, he actually uses the example of Abraham. Abraham received the promise that he was going to have a child together with Sarah, and that promise was given, and Abraham had to believe it, even though he could not see the fulfillment of it. And many years went by, and it became more and more unlikely that the promise would ever happen. I mean, here you're talking about a man that is 100 years old and his wife 90 years old. How on earth are they going to have a child? And yet they had to believe the promise despite of the evidence that seemed to be against them. And yet they believed. I mean, they had, yes, we looked at this morning, the story in the book of Genesis. They tried to help God, but then it came to the very point where they actually fully believed in his promise. And God's promise came to pass. In Romans chapter 5, it describes how we can become part of a new family. It describes how we originally belong to the family of Adam, and through Adam comes condemnation, through Adam comes sin, through Adam comes eventually death. But then we can be part of the new family. There's a new Adam. There's Christ that now stands in his place. And through Christ, we receive justification and righteousness and eventually eternal life. And then Romans 6. Romans 6 is also an amazing chapter because it talks about the experience that we need to go through as Christians. It's the experience of dying to self. Romans 6 tells us how there must be a death of self, a death of pride and sin, in order for Christ to live within us. And then Romans 7, which is quite a well-known chapter in the book of Romans, which describes the internal battle between self that wants to be alive, but Christ, who then eventually must come to deliver us from self and sin and the wretched condition that we are all in. And so with that kind of background, with that foundation, we arrive at Romans chapter 8. We've been walking through these gospel steps. And then Romans 8 is really the answer, the pinnacle, as we come to this chapter in which God is portrayed as being on our side. He wants to give us all the victory that we need in our Christian experience. Look at Romans 8 beginning in verse 1. Romans 8, beginning in verse 1, it says, there is therefore now, how much condemnation? No condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Those words are so precious. I mentioned it this morning when Martin Luther talked about the gospel. He said, if we would truly understand the gospel, we would be so happy we would stand on our heads for joy. And sometimes we don't really understand the beauty and power of these words. There is no condemnation. You see, we are all under the condemnation of sin, and sin leads to death. That's where we are without Jesus. But because of what Christ did for us, there is now no condemnation. Because how can there be no condemnation? The condemnation has to go somewhere. I mean, if sin leads to death, and we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God, then we are all under the condemnation of sin. So that condemnation, you can't just sweep it under the carpet. You can't just sweep it under something and say, okay, it's no longer there. The condemnation has to go somewhere. And the book of Romans chapter 8 tells us where it goes. Look at this, verse 2.
For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. So what Christ came to do is to take upon himself the condemnation that belonged to you and to me. That condemnation he took upon himself, and it led to his death. He died in our place. And it is through the death of Jesus that we can be forgiven. You see, what do we give to Christ other than a polluted heart? What do we give to Jesus other than a sin-polluted heart? But when we give that to him, he takes that from us, and instead he gives us his righteousness. Forgiveness is a beautiful, beautiful thing. There is no condemnation to those who walk in Christ Jesus, who are in him. It says in verse 3, for what the law could not do and was weak through the flesh, God did. You see, the law found no expression in us other than condemning us to death. But then when Christ came into this world, took upon himself the likeness of sinful flesh. In other words, he came like one of us. And as he came like one of us, he then, through the power of the Holy Spirit and the power of his Father, he lived an obedient life. An obedient life. He fulfilled the law. The law was expressed in all that he did. And so his perfect life of victory and his atoning death give us two things. It gives us, first of all, forgiveness, because he took our sin, our condemnation upon himself, and he paid the price. So that's paid. But then his perfect life and the fulfilling of the law in him is also a gift to us, in that when we receive Christ, we receive the law. And the law is now at work in us, not because of our own ability to keep it, but because the one that had the ability and kept it is now at work in us. How powerful is that? Amen? How beautiful is that? I mean, Romans chapter 8 tells us we no longer have to live a life of defeat after defeat after defeat. And why is that? Because for 2,000 years ago, Jesus paid the price for our sins, and he made all power available to us. He is right now, if you just jump, we'll come to this verse in a little bit later in our study, but just jump to Romans chapter 8 and verse 32. Look at what it says. What is Christ doing for us right now? It says, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us how many things? All things. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen. He is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Not only has he paid the price for our sins, but he has risen, and where is he right now? The Bible tells us he's at the right hand of God. And he's doing what? He's making intercession for us. He's praying for you. He's interceding for you. He's looking down and he sees every challenge and trial and difficulty and perplexity that you are facing or will face. He sees it. He knows it. And the beautiful thing is that we have an intercessor, Jesus Christ, the high priest, that is not detached from our human emotions and feelings and struggles. Because in the book of Hebrews chapter 4, it tells us that Jesus is a high priest that can sympathize with us. Isn't that beautiful? He can sympathize. He knows what it's like to be a human being. He knows what it is like to walk in this world. He knows what it's like to be assailed by temptations and difficulties. He knows what it's like to be tired. He knows. And therefore, he's a perfect high priest. And the beautiful thing is that the Bible tells us, Romans chapter 8 tells us, that he's a high priest that is interceding for us, doing everything in his power to aid us in our salvation and in our earthly experience as we seek to follow him. God did something amazing, and he is seeking to impart his own experience to each one of us. Now take notice how, as this truth unfolds here in the book of Romans, how there's really two ways to live. And there's one way to live, and that is in our own strength with our carnal mind and our carnal heart and separate from God and separate from the gospel, and that is one way to live. But then there's another way to live, and that is by receiving the Spirit of God, being empowered by Christ, and then walking no longer in the flesh but in the Spirit. And I want you to take notice how in the next couple of verses here in Romans 8, Paul is describing these two experiences. So follow along. Verse 4. That the righteous requirement of the law may be fulfilled in us, look at this, who do not walk according to the, what? What does it say? Flesh, but according to the Spirit. So we have two ways. You can either walk according to the flesh, or you can walk according to the Spirit. Okay, let's continue to read here. Verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. So, this walk with the flesh, according to the flesh, or the walk with the Spirit, has also to do with things that are going on in our minds. Okay? So we can either have our mind dwelling on the things of the flesh, or our mind dwelling on the things of the Spirit. Verse 6. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. Now this is the human condition before the gospel has entrance into our lives. We are carnally minded, and the Bible says that we're not just carnally minded, we're actually at enmity with God. We don't want the things of God. And in that condition, who is it that takes the first step? Well, it's God that takes the first step. He sees Romans chapter 5. We didn't read that verse, but you know, Romans chapter 5, it says, he saved us while we were yet sinners. In other words, God always takes the first step in this plan of salvation. He sees that our mind is at enmity with his. And so what does he do? He takes the first step. He reveals to us what Christ has done on our behalf. He seeks to draw us to himself through the sacrifice of Christ. And as our mind starts to grasp something of what God has done, when our mind starts to see some glimpses of the cross, when we start seeing that what Jesus went through was actually for us personally, then this mind that was formerly at enmity with God now is under the influence more and more by the Spirit of God. We start seeing something. We start savoring something of the beauty of what God has done on our behalf. And that mind that was formerly at enmity with God can now, through the Spirit of God, become subject to the law of God. This is a process that is described here. Look at verse 8. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And this reminds us a little bit of what we see when we witness a baptism. Because what do we witness when we witness a baptism? Someone is going under the water, which is a symbol of the death of Jesus, and then you come up out of the water, which is a symbol of the resurrection of Jesus. And even though, you know, baptism is perhaps a decision that we make one time, or perhaps you've been rebaptized, but it's not something that we experience on a daily basis, but the truth of baptism is to be an experience on a daily basis. Paul, he says in one place, he says, I die daily. So in order for the Spirit to live in us, as is described in Romans 8, in order for us to walk in the Spirit, self must be put to death. Is that something you can do by yourself? Can you yourself put self to death? No. You know, I like how Paul says in another place in Galatians, he says, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. So now Christ is living within because a death has occurred. But think about it. If we are to be crucified with Christ, think about it literally. Can you crucify yourself? Or you can get maybe the nail in your feet, but maybe if you're really handy, you can get it in one hand. You can never finish the job. Never. And this is the same in a spiritual sense. You cannot crucify yourself. You cannot put self to death. So every step of the gospel, from beginning to end, is a work of God. Amen? What are we doing? We are responding to His workings. Romans 8 portrays that God is at work. We are at enmity against Him. We are God haters. We are God despisers. The heart is carnal. We don't want anything to do with the law of God. And then what happens when God sees us in that condition? It's not that He's waiting for us to love Him in order for Him to do something. He's not waiting for us to take the first step so that He can take a step. This is very contrary, by the way, to Islam, because in Islam, Allah loves the ones that love Him. But in the Bible, the biblical God, God is portrayed as always taking the first step. He loved us while we were still sinners, Romans chapter 5. He takes the first step, and in taking the step, the Spirit is then enabled to start working in our minds so that we can see something of the beauty of God. And as we then respond to that beauty, it is God that is then working in us His will and His way. And slowly and gradually, we start taking steps towards Him instead of away from Him. The mind that was at one point carnal and at enmity with God is now subject to the Spirit of God. And God is dwelling in him, in that person. And there's a death that occurs. There's a death to self. We no longer want to live according to our own ways and our own desires and our own pleasures. We put self to death, and this is something that God does. We invite God to put self to death so that we can now walk in the Spirit in harmony with His law and His way. And what kind of power is at work in our hearts? I love verse 11. Look at this. I think we left off in verse 8, so I'll read from verse 8. It says, so then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Verse 11, but if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. In other words, the same power that rose that caused the body of Christ to again come to life 2,000 years ago on that first day of the week, that same power that caused life to come into the body of Christ, according to Romans chapter 8, that very same power is manifested in our lives to awaken a desire for God. Wow. I mean, that is power. Amen? I mean, what are we talking about when we're talking about the Christian faith? Are we talking about some theory that is interesting? Are we talking about historical facts? Are we talking about cute little proverbs that we can put on the wall in the bathroom? What are we talking about? We're talking about power. Amen? We're talking about resurrection power. We're not talking about just some theory that we read about or some interesting idea that we have gained. No, we're talking about a power that comes from above, a power to bring to a dead person life. That's the kind of power that Christ wants to bring into our lives. And when we understand that power, we're also going to understand that as we move from the carnal mind that is at enmity with God, if we then move closer and closer and we come into this experience of walking in the Spirit, we will understand something that is at the very foundation of the Christian faith. And that is our relationship with God
as our Heavenly Father. You know, this relationship of father-son, father-daughter, is something that is expressed throughout the Bible. As a matter of fact, you can find it more than 200 places in the Bible, that God is our Father. So this sonship relationship, this daughter relationship, is foundational. It is a belonging that God instills in us that, again, gives us the power and strength to walk in His way. Look at verse 12 to 17, where it talks about this relationship of sonship, being a daughter, a son, and a daughter of God. "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together." This belonging in Christ, through being a son or a daughter, this is to empower us actually to live for Him, because when you understand that you're a son or a daughter, you understand that you have a place to go. You know, I have a son that is 3 years old, and, you know, if he has difficulties, or if he has his joys, which are, you know, in comparison with our joys and sorrows, there are small joys and small sorrows, but he knows where to take them. He comes to his mother, he comes to his father, he knows where to go. And this should be the same for us as we consider that we are children of God. We should know where to go. Amen? Where we bring our sorrows, where we bring our joys, we bring it to Him because He is our Heavenly Father. We are His sons and His daughters. So Romans chapter 8, as we've seen so far, it starts with saying that there's no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. And as it describes what Jesus has done for us, we are now compelled, as we see that picture, to respond to it. And that response brings us from a carnal mind that is at enmity with God to a mind that is in harmony with God and walks in the Spirit. And that walking in the Spirit gives us the assurance that we are His sons and His daughters. This beautiful progression we see here in the book of Romans in chapter 8. And then we come to verse 18. And from verse 18 here, Paul is making a little bit of a transition, but he is now describing how actually all of creation is really waiting for this moment of deliverance. Because the moment that we go from being carnally minded to spiritually minded is also the moment that we start looking beyond this present world. Isn't that true? I mean, if you have been touched by God's Spirit, if you have made a decision for God and you are following His word and by faith you have accepted Jesus, you should be looking to another world. Amen? Then you realize that you're a pilgrim in this world. You realize that this is not your eternal home, that there's something better that is coming. And I want you to take notice how Paul describes how basically all of creation is waiting for this final deliverance. Verse 18. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know," verse 22, "for we know that the whole creation," does what? It says in my Bible, groans. The whole creation groans. And what is it waiting for? And it labors with birth pangs together until now. If it labors in birth pangs, then there's some expectation. There's some waiting for something. You know, I don't know about you, but you know, if you look at the news, just the last couple of weeks,
Isn't it so evident that the signs that Jesus spoke about 2,000 years ago are just fulfilling rapidly before our eyes? I mean, one after the other. And some people will say, yeah, there have always been earthquakes, and there have always been hurricanes, and there's always been unrest, and there's always been wars. But the intensity and frequency at which this is happening, it's like the pace is increasing, showing us that the birth pangs are just getting more and more and more, and there's a deliverance about to take place. Amen? I mean, it's just amazing. Like, you just look at the last couple of weeks, the hurricanes, one after the other. I mean, a hurricane that destroys 95% of an island. And then, if that's not enough, a couple of days later, another hurricane comes. The news doesn't even talk about hundreds of wildfires that have just out of control throughout the northern parts of America. At the same time, there are floods in Bangladesh and in Myanmar that we don't hear much about. 400,000 people that were displaced, millions of people displaced in India because of also their floodings. And then if that is all the unrest on a natural, in a natural area, but then you have all the other unrest because of people. I mean, you look at Myanmar and the atrocities that are happening there with the Rohingya Muslims, hundreds of thousands that had to flee their homes, and the UN calls it a case of ethnic cleansing. You know, this is happening before our eyes. And then you look at all the unrest and the rhetoric between North Korea and the United States, and you look at the world and you think to yourself, what's happening? Rapid increasing signs. This world is like groaning. It's like groans, birth pangs, to be heading towards a final deliverance. And what is our response to be as Bible Christians in such a time as this? You know, I didn't really think of going to this passage, but I want to bring you to another passage. We'll come back to Romans 8 in just a second. Go to Luke chapter 13. Let me show you something. I believe that Luke chapter 13, the words of Jesus in this chapter, tell us a little bit about how we should be living our lives in the light of all the calamities that we are seeing taking place before our eyes. Okay, we are seeing a variety of calamities, and the question is, how should we live? What should the response be of a Bible-believing Christian when you behold these things? Well, there were two calamities that took place in the days of Jesus, and they were wondering, they were asking Jesus, like, why did this happen? Like many people are asking today, like, why are these things happening? And I want you to take notice of the reply of Jesus, the response of Jesus in Luke chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. There were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. That was a great calamity. Imagine a Galilean who wanted to sacrifice, most likely here in the temple, wanted to go to a religious service. And as they are in the temple going to sacrifice, they find themselves in the wrong place at the wrong time. There was some revolt that took place, some response of Roman soldiers. Sometimes as the Romans, if they got upset about some revolt, they would just start hammering down and start persecuting, and not necessarily the very people that were involved in that revolt. That seems to be the case here. There are people that are just peacefully on their way to bring a sacrifice, and suddenly their blood is mingled. And their lives are taken. And then Jesus answered and said to them in verse 2, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered such things?" And then Jesus continues, he says, "I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And then Jesus gives a second calamity. Take notice of this one, verse 4. "Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all the other men who dwelt in Jerusalem?" And again, he repeats the same in verse 5. "I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Very interesting. Jesus talks about, first Jesus is made aware of a calamity that's taken place, which is caused by people.
There are people that have taken the lives of these innocent Galileans, and the question is, why did it happen? And then Jesus points to another disaster, but this one is not caused by people. This is what we could call more of a natural disaster, at least a disaster that was not directly caused by people. It was a tower that fell on 18 people and killed them. And these are actually basically the two types of disasters that we can place disasters in the world. You know, we have natural disasters, not directly caused by people, hurricanes, tornadoes, earthquakes, tsunamis, fires, monsoons, floodings, you know, go on. And then we have the kind of disasters that are caused by people, terrorism, murder, you know, atrocities caused by people. And in Luke chapter 13, Jesus brings to our attention one calamity that is not directly caused by people, one that is, and then he brings out a teaching out of both of these disastrous moments. He says, do you think they were worse sinners? Do you think otherwise? In other words, do you think that just because they were affected, that they are a worse sinner than you? I mean, we sometimes look at the TV and we look at these calamities and we see this island that is just wiped out by a hurricane. And we see these people that are in Myanmar that are fleeing for their life. And sometimes we might tend to think that, you know, perhaps somehow they deserved it. Perhaps this is, you know, just the judgment of God upon them. And we kind of, you know, think that we're pretty good because we, after all, live in a safe country and we have enough money on the bank account and we have a nice car to drive in and a nice house to live in, and for some moment we can just maybe pat ourselves on the back thinking that perhaps it's because of something that they did or something that happened that this is just a consequence of that. And Jesus says, don't go that route. Don't go that route. Don't say that they were worse sinners. Actually, the case that Jesus is making in Luke chapter 13 is we're all sinners. And the natural result of sin is condemnation and death. But in the light of you seeing that calamity take place, and in the light of you seeing that calamity take place over there, this is how I want you to respond, says Jesus. He says it in verse 3, and he says it again in verse 5. He says, I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And then again in verse 5, I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. What is to be our response to all these calamities? What is to be our response to a world that is just groaning and is in labor pains waiting to be delivered? The response is to repent. Amen? The response is to come to God with a contrite heart and to say, God, help me. I'm a sinner in need of your grace. My mind is at enmity with yours, but I read Romans 8 and I see what you want to do for me, and I pray as I surrender my life to you, I pray that you will do in me what I cannot do for myself. Help me, Lord. Help me. Grant me that experience that I read about in Romans 8. Fill me with your Spirit. That is a biblical response. The biblical response is not just by reading and reading about these calamities and thinking it will never happen to you. A biblical response is not just thinking that it's going to happen all the time somewhere else. You are not guaranteed tomorrow. None of us are guaranteed another day or another week. And yet we live as if our lives are going to continue. And God is saying, Jesus is saying to us, repent. Come to Him while you still can. Lay everything on the altar. I mean, if Romans 8 tells us something, it's all what God has done for us. And our response should be, if that's what God does for us, if He gives 100%, why don't we give 100%? Amen? If He gives everything, why don't we give everything to Him? You know, Ellen White, in the last part of her life, she lived in Elshaven in California. And sometimes she would be invited to speak at Pacific Union College, which is not so far from her home. And on one occasion, as she addressed the students there, she said the following. She was old at this time, you know, just a couple of years from her death. And she stood before an auditorium full of students in their young years. And she said to them, she said, you know, in Ephesians, she spoke about Ephesians chapter 6. where it talks about the armor of God. God makes an armor available, and we are to put it on, right? The helmet of salvation, the belt of truth, you know, the shield of faith, the sword of the Spirit, the feet shod with the gospel of peace. And all of this armor is made available. And then she said the following. She said, at a young age, I decided to put on the whole armor of God, and I decided to never take it off. How about that? How about that? When we see what God has provided, why don't we say, God, I take everything that you provided, the entire armor, and I want to put it on, and I just don't want to put it on and just take it off now and then because, you know, I just love that movie. I just got to watch that movie, and after that, I'll put it on again. And then I go through life, but I just got to play that computer game, or I just got to watch that thing on YouTube, or I just got to go there one more time, or I just got to wear that one more time, I just got to say that one more time. And we take the armor off, and we put it on, and we take it off, and we put it on. And God is looking and saying, I've made this armor available for you. Why don't you just wear it? Amen? Why don't you just put it on and keep it on? I mean, the enemy is out there. He's shooting darts at us, seeking to destroy our families, seeking to destroy our lives. And if we don't have that shield on, if we don't have that armor on, we're going to be mortally wounded. And God in His grace has made everything available. The question is, if we will wear this armor, if we're going to take it and say, God, thank you for it, I'm not just going to wear it once in a while. I'm going to put it on and I'm not going to take it off anymore. I'm going to let you have control over my life. As we drop down, as time is running away from us here, just drop down to verse 31. I want to look at the last verses here in Romans 8. Let's go back to this question, Romans 8, verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? If God has made the armor available and we put it on, and if God the Holy Spirit is at work, and God the Father is at work, and God the Son is at work, if we know that all heaven is interested in our salvation, then yeah, surely, who can be against us? He's made everything available. You know, just back up to verse 26. I want to take at least verse 26 with us in this study before we end. This is one of the most encouraging verses I know of in the entire Bible. Romans chapter 8, verse 26. I don't know about you, but this is a verse that I lean on very heavily. It says the following, likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. I don't know about you, but have you ever found yourself wanting to pray and just pour out your heart to God, but the words are just not there? You know, and you just feel that you lack the ability to express what is happening inside. And sometimes you just really feel that the prayer is just bumping off the ceiling and coming right back. You wonder if it went any further. And we wonder that when we pray, sometimes it's hard to concentrate. You start thinking of everything else that you have to do that day. Or you're tired. You know, isn't that interesting? You're fully alert when you're watching all that YouTube rubbish, and then you're going to pray, and suddenly you're just so tired. And there's an enemy that is at work, right? And so we seek to pray, and we're on our knees, and just the mind is just going in 1,000 different directions. Let me give you a promise here. Romans 8, verse 26. Next time that happens to you, open your Bible to Romans 8, 26. Read it out loud, and say, God, this is your promise to me. Right at this moment, I feel that I have a hard time praying. I have a hard time expressing to you what is going on inside of me. But the promise of your word tells me that the Spirit is helping my weakness, and He's uttering things, and He's praying, and He's uttering things that I can't even utter. What a beautiful, wonderful promise that is. That as we seek God in prayer, the Holy Spirit is taking those prayers, imperfect though they are, and He's taking them, and He is bringing them to the Father. He's bringing them to God, and in words that are far beyond what we could ever utter. To know that the Spirit is aiding us in such a way is a great comfort for the soul, isn't it? I mean, if you ever have a difficulty praying, what a promise to claim. Say, God,
I have a hard time uttering this prayer, but I know that the Spirit is with me, and your Spirit is going to bring this prayer to your throne, even in words that I cannot utter. The book of Romans chapter 8 shows us that God is on our side, the Spirit is on our side, the Son is on our side. If they're all for us, who can be against us? I want to close with the last verses of this chapter. Verse 37 says, "Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord." Nothing can separate us from God. Nothing, nothing, nothing can separate us from the love of God. There's only one thing that can separate you from God, and that is your willful choice to walk in the opposite way. Because God is so loving that he is going to give you that free will. He's going to let you do that, but he's going to seek to draw you through his Spirit. I would like to make an appeal this evening before we close, because we've come to this inspiration weekend, and perhaps you have come here knowing in your heart there is something that you are struggling with, and you don't want to take that thing with you when you leave this place. Perhaps there is something that you've been struggling with, and you've been struggling with this perhaps for many, many years. And it's something, and when you read Romans 8, you think, you know, if God is for me like that, then I don't need to carry this burden any longer. What a moment like this to actually come before the Lord and repent, as Jesus says, as we see all the signs happening, as we see that God is totally on our side. Why not come in repentance before him and in confession and say, "God, I just want to lay this before you, and I pray that you will give me the power to overcome." I mean, it is evident in your word that all heaven is interested in my salvation. It is evident in your word that it's possible for me to lay aside this besetting sin that has brought a curse into my life. And not only into my life, it's affecting others also, because that's the way sin works. It doesn't just work on us, it works on those around us. But perhaps you say tonight, you say, I don't want to carry this with me any longer. And I would just like to ask, if there's something in your life that you just want to lay before the Lord and say, "Take this from me, give me the power to overcome," if that describes you, I would just invite you to come forward for special prayer this evening. I want to have a special prayer for those of you that say, "I see that heaven is on my side and I need that help right now, because I'm struggling with this or that." You don't need to tell me what it is. You don't need to tell the person next to you what it is. But tonight, you have the opportunity to tell God what it is. So if that describes you, you can come forward and we'll have a special prayer. And all others that are here, I hope, can join us in this prayer. So I'll give you a moment to come forward. And then we will kneel here together and lay whatever it is before the Lord and ask him to set us free, as he has promised to do. Shall we kneel together? Father in heaven, I want to thank you for the beautiful words of Romans chapter 8, the assurance that you are on our side. And I believe someone needed to hear that tonight. And I know that I needed to hear it again. Lord, I want to thank you that you and all heaven is interested in our salvation. Lord, as we face the struggles and temptations around us, help us never to forget that you are with us, that we are not alone in this, that you have provided an armor that we can take on and that we don't have to take off, because you want to empower us every day to resist evil and to live in accordance with your law. Lord, thank you that you make all the power available. There's nothing in us, Lord, that is strong or able, but everything comes from you.
Lord, I pray for every single person on their knees right now. I want to thank you for those that have come forward, expressing that there's something that they want to leave behind. They want to lay it at the altar. They want to lay it at your feet, Lord. And I pray that whatever that is, that besetting sin that has kept them entangled in the things of life, that you will take it from them. Lord, as we give it to you, I pray that sin may now be placed on your shoulders, and that we may understand that your death is sufficient, that you have paid the price for all of our sins, however grievous they are, and that in return that you have given us your righteousness, your spirit, a new beginning. Thank you, Father, that this moment can be a new beginning for us, and I pray that as we move forward from this moment, that you will go with us, that you will remind us every day that you are the one that gives us the power that we need for that day. And Lord, when we fall, when we stumble, help us not to remain on the ground, but help us to get back up and to cling to you and to experience victory that is made available for us. I want to thank you for every person here. I want to thank you for the way you have been blessing us and speaking to our hearts. And I pray that you'll continue to do so. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for what Jesus has done for us. Thank you that the tomb is empty and that victory is ours. In Jesus' name, amen.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.